Let's ask God's help as we come now to look at his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the liberty, the peace, the joy that you have given us through that dreadful sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And as, O Lord, we come to consider your word this day, help us to enter fully into the blessings which have come from such great pain and agony, that we might truly be able to glorify you and live as your children here upon this earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at John chapter 14 and verse 27. John chapter 14 and verse 27. And this, less than 24 hours before Jesus was to be crucified, he said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And Jesus is repeating there what he said at the beginning of the chapter, back there in verse 1, where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be," or he just said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he tells us this because you've got troubles. The disciples had troubles, lots of them. And not only did they have troubles, they were troubled by their troubles. And what sort of troubles did the disciples have? One of their troubles was that they were feeling guilty and ashamed. Because here they are, they know that their master is facing a crisis. They're probably still not entirely clear as to what the crisis is, but they know, they sense something terrible is about to happen. And instead, they haven't been supporting him in this crisis. Instead, they've been arguing about which of them is the greatest. I mean, here's Jesus. He's never needed them more than he does right at this point of time, but all Jesus hears is, "I am the greatest." "No, you're not. I am. I am. I am." And then they're stung by Jesus' rebuke, who says, "Whoever would be the greatest, let him be your servant." And Jesus illustrates that. We see a bit back in the previous chapter, John chapter 13, where Jesus takes a towel, he tucks up his robe, he stoops down, and he washes each of the disciples' feet. By this stage, they're feeling lower than a snake in the grass. They're just rebuked, they're ashamed. And they're even more ashamed when Jesus follows that up by kindly saying to them, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." I mean, they've been doing anything but that, but Jesus still loves them. They've been so selfish, and now they're troubled. And Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." But there is more, because if you go back to chapter 13 and verse 21, you'll notice that Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you," this is absolutely certain, "one of you will betray me." And again, the disciples are confused and they're reeling. It says in chapter 13, verse 22, that the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They're wondering which of them could possibly commit such a monstrous crime. Now, they know their own hearts well enough, perhaps, that it could be one of them. They know that Jeremiah says, "The heart, your heart and my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And because the disciples know that, they begin asking in disbelief, "Lord, is it I? I mean, surely it can't be, but possibly it could be." And so here are the disciples, and they're troubled not just by what they have done and what they're ashamed of in what they have done, but they're troubled by what sins they possibly could do. And then Jesus goes on and identifies the traitor down there in verse 26 of chapter 13. He says, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And it says, having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Down in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. The disciples are absolutely stunned. I mean, when we hear Judas today, we know what Judas is like, but they don't. I mean, he's just one of them. He's one of their leaders. Could Judas possibly be a traitor? Could they be betrayed by one of their own leaders? But then even that isn't the end of it, because Jesus then tells them, he tells all of them, tonight every one of you is going to desert me. And this is just after they've heard that there's a traitor in their midst and they're still catching their breath, and maybe they're relieved that at least it wasn't one of them. And then this, tonight every one of you will desert me. Cowardice, desertion. Peter just can't take any more, and he says, look, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. Really, Peter? The last verse in chapter 13. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Failure, cowardice, betrayal, desertion, denial. I mean, what could possibly be worse than all of that? And then just after Jesus telling them, let not your heart be troubled, Jesus drops the real bombshell. He is about to leave them. And throughout chapter 14 that we read before, you hear Jesus saying over and over again, I'm going to leave you. Betrayed by one leader, abandoned by another. Just think of the turmoil going through the disciples' minds at this point, because this is Jesus. This is the leader they have committed their lives to for the last 3 years. This has been their life for the last 3 years. This is now all of their life. This is what their life is all about. To lose Jesus is to lose their life. This is the Messiah, the one they've come to confess as the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver Israel. And now it's all over. No more life, no more Messiah, no deliverance for their nation. Was Jesus even really the Messiah? That's how a couple of the disciples reacted a few days later when they're on their road to Emmaus. And this is after the crucifixion. They're still not sure what's happened to Jesus. And they say, we were hoping that this was he who was going to redeem Israel. And now he's gone. He's left us. He's abandoned us. And they're starting to have serious doubts that he even really was the Messiah. And now without him, the disciples face this daunting task of what Jesus has said they must do, go into all the world and preach the kingdom of God. I mean, what does that even mean without Jesus? What is the kingdom of God without Jesus? How can we even do that, face a hostile world with an unwelcome message without Jesus? 11 men, guilty and ashamed, cowardly and deserting, betrayed and abandoned, without hope. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The disciples had troubles. They were troubled by their troubles. Now, what about us? What about you? I don't know how you yourself are troubled today. I know how some of you are troubled. Obviously, I don't know anywhere near of all the troubles that different ones are facing today. But I know that you probably are, because the Bible says we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So it is more than likely that you and I are troubled somewhere, somehow today. Perhaps like the disciples, it's with shame and guilt. You look back to your past sins and you feel ashamed. Maybe like the disciples, selfishness, self-centered, not caring for friend or family as you ought to have, who was really struggling at the time. Perhaps like the disciples, you deserted Christ when you should have stood firm in your faith. Or like Peter, denied him. Or worse, betrayed him. Perhaps it's not only past sins that trouble you, but like the disciples, you know your own weakness and you're fearful of what sins you might commit in the future. Or you yourself have been betrayed. Maybe by someone you looked up to, a leader, or a friend that you thought would never let you down. We as followers of Jesus feel betrayed, don't we, by those around us who claim to be Christian and yet support same-sex marriage. I mean, it's hard enough to stand against the wrath of society. It really, really hurts when those who, like Judas, claim to be following Jesus but are not, betray us. We are troubled. Maybe it's not so much that you were betrayed, it's just that you feel abandoned. It might not have been that person's fault, but there is this friend or leader that you thought would always be there, and now he or she isn't. They've gone and they've left such a big, aching, gaping hole in your life, and you wonder if you could go on. Maybe as a church, sometimes we wonder if we can go on. I mean, think about how big the task is and how few we are and how big and hostile the world is out there that we face. Or perhaps like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, doubt is beginning to flicker in your mind. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is it all true? Am I just having myself on? We all face troubles and we are all troubled because of our own sin or because of other people's sin or just because we live in this fallen world. Well, I've got some good news. Well, no, first of all, it's probably not all that good, but at least it's comforting. You're not alone. The best of the best are troubled. The disciples were troubled. I mean, these were disciples who had lived with Jesus, they walked with Jesus, they talked with Jesus. These disciples were the best of the best of the best, and they were troubled. They were troubled by all the same troubles that trouble you and me today. But there's something even more astounding. When it comes to troubles, if you know the words of the Randy Newman song, "You've got troubles," Jesus says, "I've got them too." It's true. One of the things that really struck me when I was going through this passage again recently was I got to chapter 14 where it said, "Let not your heart be troubled." I thought, whoa, hang on a tick. Because less than 20 verses before that, we see that Jesus was himself troubled in spirit. And it's the same word in the Greek. Back there in chapter 13 and verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And then just after that, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." How can that be? How can Jesus have been troubled? Well, he was troubled because, as we read that back there in chapter 13, someone was going to betray him. Back in verse 21, it says, Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He was troubled at the thought of being betrayed by his close friend and protege of the last 3 years. I'm sure he identified with the words of the psalmist who says, "It was not an enemy who reproaches me and then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, my companion, my equal, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." And he was troubled that even those who would not betray him were all going to desert him. He was even more troubled that one of those was going to deny him and that this one knew his heart so little who was going to deny him. He was so sure of himself. He was so full of bravado that he wouldn't deny him, that he'd even said, "Look, even if everyone else deserts you, I'm never going to desert you." But he would. He did. And not long before that in John's Gospel, we read about Jesus being troubled at the loss of a loved one. Back there in chapter 11, where he's standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And in verse 33, it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Again, it's the same word. Jesus knew what it was to be troubled when you lose a dear friend. And doubts. Was Jesus ever troubled by doubts? He was certainly tempted that way. In chapter 12 and verse 27, we read Jesus saying, "Now my soul is troubled." Again, it is the same word. "Now my soul is troubled." He goes on and says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Is that what I should be praying for? Should I pray that the Father will save me from the going, having to go to the cross? He says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus struggled with having to face up to his purpose. Did he really have to go through with it? "Now my soul is troubled." But sin. I mean, surely Jesus didn't have to fear how he might sin in the future. He didn't have to struggle with the guilt of past sins. But Jesus did have to struggle with the guilt of sin more than any of us. I mean, why do you think he struggled there in chapter 12 and verse 27, where he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Why do we find him later on in the Garden of Gethsemane troubled and deeply distressed, it says, and crying out, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death"? And why do we find him crying out to God, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup away from me"? And as he prays, it says, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. I'll tell you why. Because of sin. He was facing the cross. And yes, he was facing the cruel torture of the cross itself. But even greater than the physical pain of the cross, infinitely greater than that, was the thought of bearing the shame, of bearing all the guilt of the sins of the world. The Bible says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus was cursed with the shame of all the sins he bore upon the cross. Every bitter thought, every evil deed we sang, he took the blame, he bore the wrath. Christ became sin for us. This the power of the cross. Please don't tell me that Christ did not struggle with the guilt and shame of sin. He was more troubled than you and I ever will be. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." You've got troubles. And Jesus says, "I've got them too." Well, he had them too. He was tempted, he was tested, he was tried in every point as you and I are. Now, what would you be doing if you were troubled like that? I know what I would do. I would clam up, curl up in the fetal position and shut down. I mean, that's true. You ask Eileen. What did Jesus do? Troubled, struggling, what does he do? He turns to his disciples for help, but he gets no help from them. Instead, they are just adding to his troubles. So he turns to these disciples who are adding to his troubles. He looks tenderly upon them and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's the kind of saviour we have. That is the saviour we do have. One who, though overwhelmed by trouble, whose first thought is to comfort the same disciples who are giving him trouble, but who are themselves troubled. Think about that. If this Saviour will do that for his children when he himself is overwhelmed by trouble, what will he do for you and me now that he is in trouble-free existence, reigning in glory? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You've got troubles. You need peace. There are two types of peace the Saviour gives. One is peace with God, the other is peace from God. Okay, let me explain. Eileen and I love travelling through Ireland. It's a great place. It's a beautiful country. People are really friendly. In fact, my advice to you is find an Irish girl and marry her. Sorry, if you're not already married, that is, of course, and as long as she's a Christian. But take it from me, Irish girls make the best wives in the world. Okay, that's based on a sample of one, but it's true. You've got to love the Irish. But there is a darker side to Ireland. It's not peculiarly Irish. It's simply the darker side to human nature. For the last 30 years of the 20th century, Ireland, especially in the north, was torn apart by sectarian violence. And it's referred to over there as the Troubles. Something like 3,500 people were killed. It formally ended with the signing of the Good Friday Agreement in 1998. Formally ended. Peace was declared. The fighting ended. But for some, thankfully a minority, there was no peace in their hearts. The Catholic nationalists continued to paint and repaint provocative murals in the bog side of Londonderry, or Derry as they call it. The Protestant Irishmen, Orangemen, continue their provocative marches through Catholic areas in Belfast. So for them, the declaration of peace was not the end. For true peace, real peace, there must be peace in the heart. Now, for us who are at war with God, there is peace when we come to believe in Jesus Christ. And that is a peace with God. War between us and God is over. Peace has been declared. Okay, Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is declared. The war is over. We are at peace with God. But for the Christian, there is more. There is not only a peace that has been declared, we need to feel that peace in our hearts. We need a felt peace. We want to feel that peace even in the midst of all our troubles in life. And that's the peace that Jesus offers us in our text in John chapter 14 and verse 27, where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And when you know that peace, when you know that felt peace in your heart, then let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that's the peace that Jesus is offering here in John 14 and verse 27. It is a peace which is felt in our hearts, even in the midst of trouble. Notice, though, that he says that this peace is not. It is not as the world gives, he says, do I give to you. So Jesus is saying there that there is another type of peace that you can feel. That is a peace that you still feel in your heart, and that's the peace you get from the world. You see, if you want to feel peace in your heart, there are two possible sources you can go to. You can go to the source of peace as it is found in Jesus Christ, or you can go to the source of peace as it is found in the world. So what is that peace that the world gives? What does it look like? Perhaps it's best summed up in the word happiness. The peace the world gives is popularly termed happiness. So what does that look like, in case you don't know? Steve Lawson puts it well. He says, happiness depends upon happenings. Happiness depends upon happenings. The peace the world gives depends upon what is happening in your life. If what is happening in your life is not happy, then that type of peace disappears. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that sort of not necessarily anything wrong with that sort of happiness. If the happenings in your life are not wrong, then there's nothing wrong with the happiness you feel. Okay, a dancer feels happiness when she performs well on stage. The person watching feels happiness if it's a good performance. Some people feel happiness if they get behind the wheel of a Lamborghini for an hour and a half, or can cruise Adelaide on the back of a Harley. Some feel happiness, you know, when their team wins the state of origin. You know, you get the point. There's nothing inherently wrong with that kind of peace or happiness. It's just that that kind of happiness is entirely dependent upon what is happening in your life. Of course, if what is happening in your life is wrong or immoral, then the peace you derive from that is also wrong. And you can sing all you like, feels so right, it can't be wrong, but it is. If the happiness you feel comes from cheating or abuse of drugs and alcohol or engaging in immoral sex or any other activity that is wrong, then your happiness is wrong. But even if what gives you happiness is not wrong, it's still nothing like the peace that Jesus gives. It is not a peace that will sustain you. It can't be. If this sort of peace depends upon what is happening to you, it is conditional. And it doesn't matter whether the happiness you feel is legitimate or not, the peace that the world gives is always conditional. It depends upon the conditions you find yourself in. Whereas the peace that Jesus gives is unconditional. It doesn't depend upon what is happening to you. And the peace that the world gives, being conditional, will pass. The happy happenings in your life cannot last forever. One day you won't give a good performance. One day others will take you in the field at present you shine in. One day you'll be too old to ride a Harley, or you'll fall off or something. One day, you know, Queensland will lose the state of origin. Trust me on that one. All the happy happenings in your life will pass. None can last forever. And with it, the peace that the world gives will also pass. And this means that the peace that the world gives is shallow. I'm not using that as a put-down. I'm just saying it's shallow. What makes you happy one day will no longer be there tomorrow or next week or next year. It's a shallow happiness you feel. It's not necessarily wrong. It can be good, but it is conditional and it is passing and it is therefore shallow. It cannot last forever. The peace that the world gives cannot last. But there is another peace you can choose. Jesus says, "My peace I give to you." That is the peace that Jesus calls my peace. It's a peace, the only peace for a troubled heart, because it is the only peace that doesn't depend upon what is happening to you. It is the only peace that is not affected by the troubles that you go through. It's a peace that you can know even when you are weighed down with trouble. It is peace for a troubled heart. Jesus calls it my peace. You might say, well, hang on. If it is his peace, how come he himself was troubled on so many occasions? And that's true. He was sometimes troubled, as we have seen. But, and this was his secret, he also continually had his peace, this peace, restored to his heart. So yes, in John chapter 13 and verse 21, he is troubled in spirit. But not long after this, his peace is restored and he can offer to share his peace with his disciples. And he will be assaulted again in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he will cry out, "My soul is exceedingly troubled, even to death." He will plead, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." His sweat will fall to the ground like great drops of blood. But at the end of it all, an angel will appear to him from heaven, strengthening him, and his peace will be restored. Again on the cross, he'll be so troubled that he will cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" But even then his peace will return. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. From the cross, Jesus sees all those whose iniquities are to be forgiven. He sees the labor of his soul. It says in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And he was satisfied and in quiet submission. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Over and over again, Jesus was tempted just as we are. No, worse than we ever have been or ever will be, far worse. Over and over again, Jesus was troubled, but over and again, peace, his peace was restored. His peace was continually restored, even in the worst possible circumstances. This is Christ's peace. And this is the peace that he offers to you and me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is the legacy that he was going to leave to his disciples. You know, when we leave this life, we would like to be able to leave a legacy to our children, wouldn't we? And Jesus wanted to leave a legacy to his children. He says back there in chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. He sees these disciples as his own children, and he wants to leave his children a legacy, and no greater legacy can he leave them than this, peace I leave with you. This was his parting gift. My peace I give to you. You know, when he returned from the dead, this was the first word that he spoke to his disciples, gathered as they were in the upper room on the first day of the week. His first words to them were, peace be with you. And once the disciples had recovered from the shock of it all, that's the next word he says to them, peace be with you. 1 week later, when his disciples are again in that upper room, this time with Thomas, doubting Thomas present, again, that was his first word to them, peace be with you. And that's because Jesus wanted his disciples, he wanted his children, he wants you and me to know that peace. Jesus wants you to know that peace if you are his child. Not just a peace with God, knowing that the war between you and God is over, but a peace from God, a peace which is felt in your troubled heart. And he is saying to you, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace, my peace, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. How can we know that peace? Jesus says very plainly and bluntly at the beginning of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or maybe better translated, believe in God. Believe also in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The peace that Jesus gives comes from putting your trust wholly in God. The only way it is possible to put your trust wholly in God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus promises he will come to you. Chapter 14, verse 18. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Father and the Son will come to you. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I can't think of a more astounding promise in the Bible than that. My Father and I will come to you and we will make our home with you. That must be one of the greatest promises in the Bible. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus promises his Spirit will come to you. He will make his home with you. Verse 16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the source of our felt peace, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling with you and making their home in you. Believe in God, believe also in me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will come to you and we will dwell with you. Only believe. If you are a believer, you will already know peace with God. That cannot be taken away from the believer, never. That peace always remains. But you can also know this peace from God. Not always, sometimes more, sometimes less, but always returning as you renew your faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that peace that also produces peace among brethren. Those that were in the group outside this morning would have heard Corey praying that way, that because of this peace, we have peace with one another. We know peace with each other when we know this peace of God felt in our hearts. My experience has been for many years in the ministry, and sadly from my own wayward heart as well, that those who trouble the church most are those who know least this peace from God. Peace from God works peace with others. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul lists virtues that we are to put on as Christians. And he wraps it all up by saying in Colossians 3 and verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body. And be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. We only know what it is to be one body, united in Christ, as the peace of God is felt and rules in our hearts. Let me close with this anecdote. I referred before to the troubles which wreaked havoc in Ireland for the last 30 years of the 20th century. And still in some parts of Ireland, those tensions run deep, especially on the 12th of July, when every year the Orangemen parade provocatively through Catholic areas in Belfast, and those on the other side respond in kind, not infrequently it ends in violence. Why are they marching? Well, they're marching to celebrate the victory of William of Orange over the Catholic tyrant James II at the Battle of the Boyne in 1690. It was a significant victory. Without that victory, the UK would probably have returned to being a Catholic country and would almost certainly have experienced something like the French Revolution in their own country. It wasn't until 100 years after the Battle of the Boyne that Protestant Orangemen began their marching. The marches, though, became less and less Christian. My uncle, or Eileen's uncle, who died last year, used to go along as a young man and eventually gave up on it because he said, basically, it's just an excuse to cause trouble and it usually ends in heavy drinking, violence and bloodshed on both sides. But every year, 12th of July, marching goes on. Not quite every year. In 1859, there was a remarkable revival in Belfast and in other parts of Northern Ireland. And many were converted, including many Protestants who were only nominal Christians. That year, the marching stopped. No parades, no beating of drums, no cries of to hell with the Pope, no violence against Roman Catholics or Catholics against Protestants. The marching stopped. Why? Because so many had come to believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. They knew a peace. They felt a peace that they had never known before. And now they wanted their Catholic countrymen to know this Saviour. They wanted them to know his peace as well. I mean, why march? Why provoke violence? It made no sense, not once you know the peace that Christ gives. The marching stopped. Hundreds, thousands of Catholics were converted and came to know that peace too. More Catholics were converted in 1859 than in the previous 50 years. that the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for that peace that we have known, that has been declared ever since those of us have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that we might know that peace felt in our hearts, that we might seek to live at peace with each other, but especially to rejoice in the midst of troubles, knowing your peace. We pray for those amongst us today who do not know that peace, for those who are your children who do not feel that peace, that you would work within their hearts and strengthen their faith. For those who have no faith and who at present cannot know that peace, that you would cause them to seek you while you may be found. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.